Alrighty, good morning. Good morning, everyone. It's quite a crowd we have, and I'm sure more people will be filing in as we get going. But today is class number 8 of our Equipping Hour series on the Sermon on the Mount. We have been in Matthew 5 to now 6, and we'll be going to the end of Matthew 7, just following Christ's Sermon on the Mount and his teachings there. If you haven't already, there's little handouts next to the sound booth, so you can go ahead and grab yourself one. But before we get into it, let me open this up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful to you for today. We thank you for your mercies and your grace each day anew. God, I thank you for bringing these people here and blessing us with a church to gather in. We thank you for this Equipping Hour series and how it's already been such a blessing to those of us who have been participating and listening. And we pray for the rest of it, that it may be edifying to us. God, I pray for those who are still on their way, that you would help them get here safely. And Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes and our ears and soften our hearts to receive the truths that you have for us today, Lord. I pray that you would help me to be faithful to your word. Lord, as we've been learning about motives and inner heart posture, I pray that you would rid me of any ulterior motives other than to be faithful to your word. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this time. Speak clearly through me, Lord, and I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, as you can see, and as I mentioned, today our lesson will be on the Lord's Prayer. So this would be Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 9 through 15. If you want to go ahead and turn to there. You'll notice that actually last week, our brother Chen Wei, he spoke on Matthew 6, 1, verses 1 through 21. So the Lord's Prayer is actually right kind of in the middle of his passage, but he graciously skipped over it so that I could prepare it and teach it to you guys. But before we get into the prayer itself, I think there's some due diligence that we have to kind of recap and review what we learned last week, as it will have influence and it has a purpose for us going into the Lord's Prayer. So last week we talked about motives and rewards. There were three kind of pillars of Judaism, three kind of practical things that Christ calls Christians and disciples to do. Of course, they are giving to the needy or almsgiving, there's prayer and fasting. Of course, the Lord's Prayer falls under the practice of prayer. But in Chen Wei's passage, or in the section that we learned about last week, there is a couple verses that kind of lead into the prayer itself. So if we look at verse 5 of chapter 6, verses 5 to 6 kind of address Jesus is addressing the hypocrites. We learned last week that means just people who are double-minded. They say what they say one thing, they do another thing. In this case, it might even be they say one thing, they do the same thing, but in their hearts is a totally different thing. So Jesus is calling out the hypocrites there and saying that they like to pray out on the street corners, they like to be loud and make themselves known. Jesus says that the reward has already been given to them, as in the praise or the power or authority that they're seeking to have for themselves, that's already been given to them. And Jesus juxtaposes that with saying that we, in verse 6, should go into our room and shut the door and pray in secret to our Father who is in secret, and he will reward us. So we have there this kind of practical advice or practical suggestion that Jesus gives us in light of the hypocrite's wrong example. And then as we go into verse 7, Chen Wei rightfully pointed out that there's a kind of a break in pattern here in this whole passage. We've been having a bad example from the hypocrites and then a good example to follow that Christ provides. But here we have a second bad example as it centers around the Gentiles, which is kind of the first mention of them in this passage, first and only, which I think there is a rightful place to look into that because of what they are doing with prayer. So if we read into verse 7, it says that, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." So last week we kind of learned what that means, which is the Gentiles, of course, they're not praying to God, but they're praying to their idols, they're praying to their false gods, if you can call them that. Chen Wei gave the example of like people in the New Testament in Rome. They were praying to like Greek goddesses and gods like Artemis and Diana and idols of that nature. There was also the example of the Old Testament where Elijah was facing off against the prophets of Baal, and they were praying to Baal for hours and hours. And so we have, again, idols that are being prayed to. Both kind of have the theme of these Gentiles are praying very extensively. They might be following some kind of ritual when they pray. It's almost as if the more they pray or the more spiritually they have their prayer come off as, that they will be rewarded or their prayers will be answered. And that's kind of the attitude and the motive that they have for their heaping of words and many words that they're using. Those are the two examples. And then Christ says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And then we get to our passage today in verse 9. "Pray then like this." Before I get into the prayer itself, I think it's right that we study these four words actually a little bit. In various translations, it's not too different. The meaning is still the same. There's the King James, New King James, I think they get a little wordy with it, like, "So therefore in this way pray," something like that, but the effect is still the same. This is a kind of command. This is a suggestion of Christ, not a suggestion, a command and an instruction for us to copy or to emulate what is about to follow. But saying that, I do want to have us keep in mind a couple things as we get into the prayer. And it's one, that the prayer is not a formula, but it is something, a prayer to be emulated. And what I mean by that is that there's nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer word for word. I don't want to say that at all, because that is not true at all. But it isn't that we have to follow this like a script when we pray. It isn't an instruction from Christ to pray the Lord's Prayer and then we can add our stuff to the end or after following that, or no other prayers in the world are right or correct. But this is merely Christ giving us this example, a very solid, very just full and biblically rich example to emulate and to incorporate into our own lives. And kind of following that is the second point to keep in mind, which is the theme of wholeness and completeness that we've kind of been going through throughout the sermon, right? Early on, we learned about this word teleos, which gives us the idea of completeness and wholeness, in the sense that we are not to be double-faced people as disciples of Christ. Christ wants our whole heart. He wants us to be in line with what he teaches. And he doesn't want us to stray from that. He doesn't want us to have ulterior motives or secondary agendas that we have as we live our lives, and in this case, as we pray. So, again, things to keep in mind, it's just something to emulate. And of course, there is a heart and motives kind of point that we're going to keep going back to with each point of the prayer. Does anyone have any questions before we get into it? All right, if not, we'll get into the introduction. On your outline, I kind of spaced them out as like verses. So each section heading, you'll see I have verses there. Part of what this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is designed to be, it's succinct. It's directly in opposition to how the Gentiles pray, which is with many words. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, it's only like 7 verses long. Actually, no, it's 5 verses if you don't include the bottom two, 14 and 15, which I'll get to later. So it's only 5 verses long, and each phrase and each petition that's being made there from Christ is really short, and it's really to the point. I'm not going to say that there's nothing to study there, because we'll see soon that there's a lot to unpack in each phrase, but it's very short. Christ doesn't beat around the bush with what he's petitioning for. So that's something to keep in mind as we go forward and study this. We'll get into the prayer, and we'll skip the first word, actually. First word, if you noticed, in the prayer it says, Our Father in Heaven. If you look in your handout again, in the conclusion portion, I said conclusion for us in quotes. And you might, some of your brain juices might be going, and you might already kind of see where I'm going to head with that. But we're going to leave that towards the end as a good way to wrap us up. For now, we're just going to head right into Father in Heaven. Father in Heaven, this idea is not new to the Bible. It definitely is used a lot more in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it's there. It's just very rare. But this idea of a heavenly Father to the Jewish audience that Christ is preaching to would kind of be new to them. It would be a little bit unfamiliar. It would be a little strange, if you want to call it that. They would be a little hesitant, maybe, to call the God that they worship Father. But there's a lot of truth, a lot of rich truth in Christ addressing this prayer to the Father in Heaven. If you think about the idea of a father, we'll break it down. What comes to mind when you think of maybe an earthly father? A good earthly father, I'll say. What comes to mind when someone says father? Protective. Christy says protective. Example from Sherry. Caretaker from Anna Lee. Anything else? Wilson says, someone who gives us what we need. Yeah. I'll throw one out there, too. What about intimacy or closeness or even relationship? Father, this idea of a father suggests and insinuates that there is children, or there are people, little people under the father, if you want to call it that. That points to this intimacy and closeness that Christ here is calling upon, and Christ is teaching to his disciples to call upon. I mentioned earlier the Jewish audience that was listening is probably more used to a bigger and scarier version of God that they worship, that they know brings judgment. They certainly know provides. They certainly know loves them, but there might be this lack or less of an emphasis on the intimacy of God. And so Christ uses Father here to evoke that idea in their minds and remind them of it. And then he immediately follows that up with Heaven, our Father in Heaven. And you might be thinking, well, heaven, we know that Christ is here to proclaim the kingdom of God, and with that, there's the consummation of heaven. But heaven is a very otherworldly kind of concept. We have the very close and intimate Father, and then Christ immediately follows it with heaven, which is, of course, not here on earth in fullness right now. So why do you think it is that Christ puts heaven and Father together, as in Father in heaven or Heavenly Father? Tim?
Just a thought that, you know, you might have a father, like an earthly father, he was very close and affectionate, but has, you know, like an earthly father has a lot of limits, like we're very worthy. So there's this idea of he's close and loves us, but then having kind of seems to be made for transcendent, for granted, like he's that God above all heaven and earth, and even father.
So Tim says that with the combination of Father and Heaven, we have the closeness that's coupled with this transcendence that God has. And I would argue that if you put those together as the reality of the God that we pray to and worship, that is an incredible truth that we have. It's just something that you can't receive from a God that is separate from us, and something that we can't receive from just an earthly father, right? Christ is calling upon God as the heavenly Father precisely because the combination of these two realities just gives his prayer that much more oomph, or that much more power and weight behind it. And that's how he just starts off the prayer. We address our prayers to, maybe you pray to, like, you open your prayer with God or Heavenly Father, our dear Heavenly Father, Father in Heaven, Father. And Christ chooses to use Father in Heaven here, I think, exactly to prove and provide that point to the disciples. It's an incredibly weighty and rich truth that he provides right from the get-go. And it's intended to flow over the rest of the prayer, as we'll see soon. Yeah, does anyone have any questions on that before we get into some of the petitions? Annalie?
Was the contrast between Father and the altar, heaven and earth, that also evoke also balance? You know, one side.
So Annalie is asking, when Christ uses Father in Heaven, is it kind of like a balancing act that we want to acknowledge that Father, meaning intimate and close, versus Heaven, which is not yet here, but something to look forward to? And what was the second part of your question? So Annalie's asking, is it like a balance that we're addressing, or is it just to showcase Christ or God's power, the Father's power in answering prayer? Okay, and Christina asks, is it to differentiate between Father in Heaven and our earthly fathers? And I would say it's probably, in order for us to pray, or I guess if God were just God without a relationship with us, I don't really see an obligation or need for him to answer our prayers. Or there's no like love behind the prayer. He would just kind of be just like an almighty like genie that has the power to grant wishes and stuff. But there's no relationship, there's no love that motivates it or is giving it power and meaning. So in the same way that an earthly father, maybe he's able to love you as much as he can, but he wouldn't be able to do all the things that you ask of him, and certainly would fall short in many things. But yeah, good questions. All right, let us get into the petitions. So I'm going to zoom through them. You'll see that this first section, a Godward orientation that I have, is a little bit bigger than the others. We just went over a recipient of prayer, but we'll get into the petitions, and I'll kind of zoom through them because of the nature of what they ask. And you'll see very shortly what that means. We have Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be your name, would be the first petition. Hallowing, does anyone know what hallowing means? Just out of curiosity, because it is definitely not a common everyday word that we use to hallow. I heard holy, and yeah, it is that. It's to make something holy, to sanctify something, to set it apart, to revere it, to honor it, is essentially what hallowed means. And as you'll see as we get into more of the sermon, there's a lot of things that kind of come into question. So why does God's name need to be made holy? Like, why do we need to ask for his name to be hallowed or ask for it to be set apart? And I would say that it's a lot of these petitions here, at least, are not that God is being thwarted. It's not that there are obstacles in his way. It's not that God isn't holy, but it's a petition for us to recognize. Again, we're going back to the idea of motives, right? Or going back to the ideas of our heart posture when we pray. And it's almost as if we are asking God to make his name holy, make him holy, make us realize that he's holy in our own hearts. So even as we go into your kingdom come and your will be done, it's not as if God's kingdom is not coming. It's not like his rulership is shared by any other power on earth. It's not that it's rivaled by anyone. It's not that God's will is not being done. But it's the realization for ourselves that it is being done, and we're asking God, please continue to do this. We see it being done. In Christ, again, he evokes God's name in the beginning with that kind of grand and rich truth, and follows it with these petitions to kind of bolster the idea that these things are happening. They're not going to be stopped. And it is the Christian posture in our hearts to want more of this, is what these petitions are. And as we get into on earth as it is in heaven, there again we have kind of a new concept again. If you can imagine with me, in heaven, God, of course, is the king. Not that he isn't king over everything, but in heaven is very, very clear that he's king. He's ruling up there, his will is being done, and of course his name is being hallowed. He is revered in heaven, versus the reality that is on earth. Right, we have sin in the world. We ourselves are of sinful nature. The circumstances and the world we live in just is broken. People do not revere God. People do not want his kingdom. People want their own kingdoms. And people, of course, ourselves included, want our own wills to be done. We want our own wisdom to be enacted. We want our own purposes to be furthered. But the idea of heaven and earth here that is being suggested is pretty amazing, actually. We already kind of touched on it through studying Our Father in Heaven. But here again, this idea of heaven and earth is kind of being brought together by Christ here. all three petitions are fully happening in heaven, but the way we understand it is they are not yet fully reality here on earth. And I'll quote an author, or Dr. Pennington, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount. He says that it is not as if God is not the king over the earth, but the reality in this broken and rebellious age is that while God is sovereign, his perfect, peaceful righteousness has not yet consumed all of his creation. And I think that word consumed is a pretty powerful word there, right? As we know, Christ proclaiming the kingdom of God, eventually there will be a consummation of the earth by the heavens. And we already see parts of that here in people coming to faith in Christ. We see these things that Christ is petitioning for, like God's name being hallowed. There are parts and bits of it happening on earth. It's just that it's not the full, entire picture that we are yearning for, that we're praying for here. Again, he's still sovereign. Nothing is stopping him. Nothing is preventing God from moving forth. It's not that God is not powerful or omnipotent. It's just that this reality has been inaugurated by Christ. It started and is coming to completion until he returns again. That was a lot. So does anyone have any questions on that little big section there? Any clarification on what exactly earth and heaven means there? Smokey? It's a little tricky. So a bit of what Smokey was saying was he was focusing in on the petitions, and one of them being your will be done. It's not something, of course, we don't want to pray with our own will in mind. We shouldn't even justify kind of tweaking, like, well, it kind of aligns with God's to do this at church or do this for the church. But truly to seek God's will and his purposes, as Smokey mentioned, in and through Scripture, as it's revealed in there through Christ, but to really pray for them to come to fruition and have that yearning hopefulness, looking forward to the heavens consuming the earth, is kind of what Smokey said. So to kind of close our opening section, I will hit you with even more rich truths. We're already kind of floored by the Heavenly Father and the idea of what that means. We're already looking forward to heaven consuming the earth. And you might be wondering, after I went through those three petitions really fast, like, so are they the same thing? Are they all one idea? What exactly like, we see what they mean, but what is their relationship to each other, if there is any? And I would say that these three things, hallowing God's name, his kingdom coming, his will be done, there is distinction, of course, in what they mean individually, but there's so much relationship between the reality of what they are. And I'll give some examples of kind of I called it the interplay between these three petitions. So my first example would kind of be hallowing God's name, right, making it holy, revering it, puts his reign or his kingdom, his rulership, into right perspective. Right? We would not want to worship a king who is earthly. We wouldn't want to worship a king who is not deserving of this title of being holy, the holy of holies. It just doesn't make his kingdom or his rulership all that appealing, if I'm being honest. And then we can move on to God's omnipotent reign. So his power and his kingship means that his will be done without hindrance. There's nothing that can stop the Lord from reigning. There's no rivals, as I mentioned earlier, to God. He is the sole king of the world. And of course, his purpose, as we pray for his will to be done, his purpose is for his name to be made known and to be honored and revered on earth as it is in heaven. So you kind of see the three petitions there, they lend themselves to each other, and I think rightfully so, as Christ intended them to be. They kind of pile on more and more rich truth into, I'll call it Christ's little opening to the prayer, to the Lord's Prayer, and they leave you kind of in the spot of awe if you really sit there and meditate on them. Yeah, does anyone have any other questions on this first opening section before we get into verse 11? If not, let us dive in. So continuing this theme of earthliness and heaven, it's kind of interesting to me that I notice we kind of pivoted from focusing on God, this God-word orientation, to now in verses 11, 12, and 13, these next petitions pertain to things of this earth, right? We have, give us this day our daily bread, so this physical need that's being met. We have relationships with others, whether it's forgiving us of our debts as we forgive our debtors, and leading us not into temptation, delivering us from the evil one. These are all things that are happening on earth. So even that, Christ is just keeping up this rich imagery that he introduced already. And as we get into verse 11, we'll see more of that, and we'll recognize that as he's continuing this theme, he's also, again, calling us to have the right heart as we pray. So as we get into verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Giving us bread, as I mentioned before, is just a physical need that we're asking to be met. Provision, if you'll call it that. But I do want to focus more on the word daily. So of course we know, this is pretty clear that we're praying for physical provision, but why daily? And to that, I'll call us to Exodus 16. You don't have to flip there, but I do want to see if anyone can summarize the story of manna, the Israelites and manna in the wilderness. So some of you guys, hopefully a lot of you guys, do know that story. What can someone summarize that story of manna and why it's significant? Yeah, exactly. So the story goes, Israelites are being led by Moses in the wilderness. They are complaining as per usual, this time for food. And Moses, or God, provides them manna, or bread from heaven, the nature of which it appears each day in the morning. God commands them to collect it for only the day's need, and only for the day. And his promise is that he'll provide it every day. But of course, as the Israelites, some of them learned the hard way, they tried to harbor it and collect the surplus so that they could be ready for the next day or the week. But when they woke up the next morning, worms are eating their manna. And it's just spoiled. They can't do anything with it. It's ruined. And that, I'll read from Exodus 16, 35. It says, "The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." So what I want to hone in on there is they ate the manna for 40 years, which is how long they were in the wilderness. When I turned back to the story while I was studying, I had forgotten that God had provided them manna for 40 years. And no doubt God didn't just like dump it all on them on day one, as we see in the story, but daily God provides this bread from heaven to them as he sees fit. He knows their need. If we even look at, go back to Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, earlier, verse 8. What does it say there after after Jesus talks about the Gentiles? So in verse 8, can someone read that verse for us? 6, 8. Thanks, Josh. It says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So God provides based on what he knows of your need. It's not that we know, we think we know what we need, and then we ask, like, "Oh, God, maybe you could give me 2 loaves of that nice bread from, like, Safeway today." But God, in his wisdom and in his omniscience, he knows what we need for the day. But even reading that, we come across a bit of a hairy issue. We're satisfied with knowing that God provides for our physical need. But what does it say in verse, if we look a little past the sermon, what does it say in verse 25 of chapter 6? Can someone read that? Alright, so probably some of us, or if not most of us, know this passage pretty well on "do not be anxious" that Christ teaches his disciples. But here it says, "Do not worry, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink." So why is Christ praying about daily provision then, if we ought not to worry about it? What is he doing there? And I would argue that he is calling for a heart change. Again, we're going to keep hammering this idea of our heart posture when we pray. That's been repeatedly emphasized by Christ. But what is our heart, or rather, what should our heart be, or what should our heart look like, what should our intentions be when we shouldn't be anxious about our everyday food, but we also should be petitioning for provision? And I would say it's how we see God, right? If we are praying to him for provision, already planning and already kind of maybe even worrying about today's food, what does that say about God? Does that say that God will fail? Does he not have enough food for us? Is he unable to provide? But Christ here, again, is just tackling our heart issue of when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, our hearts should acknowledge that God is able and capable of providing, and that there needs to be a dependence that his disciples are characterized by. Right? There needs to be a humble dependence, I would even add. We ought not to pray to God knowing that he'll provide and trusting that he'll provide, but I'll help you along the way, God. I'll go and make my own provisions as well. And then you can just add on top of that when you're ready. There needs to be this humble dependence that we have as disciples, as Christ's people, as we come before him in prayer. Again, definitely if you are in need of provision, pray for it. But of course, don't worry about it. Don't get anxious about it. And of course, don't be presumptuous and don't doubt God at all when you are praying for provision. Does anyone have any questions or thoughts about that section there, or what I just talked about? Chenwei. Where does saving money and resources play into this? I'll be honest. I haven't even begun to think about saving money all that much in my life stage. But I'm willing to hear what anyone else has to say. I do save a little bit, don't worry. Just not that much. So Chenwei's question is, how do we come to terms with like savings and stuff? David? So David brings up Philippians 4, where we're called to pray in supplication and thanksgiving to God. Of course, we ask him for things and we give him, but we also give him thanks for things that we have. And that whole passage there is a call for us, again, not to be anxious about it, with this kind of undergirding theme that we are dependent and trusting in God and knowing that he is a good God, a good Father who provides for us and knows our need again. Tim?
Yeah, that's what too. I think it's Proverbs talk about, you know, the diligent will be able to store up in the earth and mend that. But then sort of a kind of corruption of that, you know, kind of a twisting of that is in Luke, Jesus talks about the man who has all these investment crops and he makes this big barn to hold all his crops. And he's like sitting back at ease going, man, look, I've got this barn full of food, like nothing can touch me. And Jesus, what a terrible word, yes, something will touch you. And so, I think, you know, what Proverbs is calling us to, it sounds like, isn't that, isn't being that self-satisfied dude with a big barn, sitting back, feeling self-sufficient. But it's coupled with this sense of, I am saving up like a little hand, but God's got me. And I'm going to still need him every day. And then Jesus also in that, in Luke, he said, this is for those who aren't rich toward God. So this idea of, I say, but I need God, and I'm going to be willing to give. I'm going to be willing to be earth.
Yeah, so Tim brings up the story in Luke where a man stores up a lot in his barn and he thinks that he's untouchable. But our point here as we're learning about the daily bread is not that we don't save, of course. But if saving and financial goals and motives are our main motives in our hearts, I would call them, even if there are gods that we're worshiping, then we're in we have something else to worry about, and it's not money. We have something far greater, because not only are we seeing our financial goals or practices as gods and we're worshiping them, but when I was studying, I was imagining if the Israelites had gotten all the manna for 40 years, on that one day, how would they see themselves? They would probably see themselves in a pretty powerful, rich, almost godly position. They would be, in a sense, in their own hearts, unstoppable. They could provide for themselves. I'm sure even for ourselves in our daily life, we don't have to have 40 years worth of manna, but when we are providing well for ourselves, there's a temptation to feel like, well, I don't need God as much this week or this month because the paycheck or the commission was good. Maybe next month when it gets a little rough, or when the holidays kind of blow past and business is not as hot, maybe I'll need and I'll pray to God then. But essentially what you're doing is making yourself a god. You're not worshiping God as he rightfully is, as he is the provider for our lives. So yeah, thank you for your guys' questions. With that, we'll speed along into verse 12. Verse 12, we have, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So we know from Scripture that we come to God and ask for forgiveness of our sins. It is no secret that we are sinners and that there is sin on behalf of others that we pray for as well, that we ask for mercy for. But what I want to hone in on here is this small little two-letter word, as, here. Oh boy. Like, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Are we asking God to forgive us like we forgive people? Is that the question here? Or the petition here? And thankfully, it's not. Because if God forgave us as we forgave others, or in the same manner, or in the same way that we forgive others, we would be in a lot of trouble. But thankfully, again, this word here, in the original language, is not so much like a comparison, not so much as like, if this, then this. But if we turn to the story, I'm not going to have us turn there, but the story of the unforgiving servant, right? We'll see basically what happens in that story is that a servant owes his master a debt, even as we're seeing here, the word debt. They owe this master a debt. Their master is very gracious and forgives them the entirety of their debt. And what does that servant turn around and go and do? Does anyone know?
Yeah. Lamar? Another one that owed him money, and he put him in prison because he wouldn't pay. He didn't forgive him.
Yeah, exactly. The servant whose debt has been forgiven turns around and throws another servant into jail because that servant owed servant A money. He was merciless, he was unforgiving in that situation. And what happens to that initial servant is that his master was told of what had happened, and his master reprimands him, in short. And let me turn there really quick. Because we'll see at the end of this story here, we'll see at the very end that there's a little hope, or not a little hope, there is hope. We're going to chapter 18, verse 35, sorry. That is where the story is. So verse 35 says, "So also my heavenly Father," this is Christ talking, "will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Mm-hmm. So again, we're called to forgive our brothers for their debt or their sin. We can see it as, in this case, trespasses, yeah. But where does our forgiveness come from? How do we know how to forgive and who to forgive, and how do we know to forgive at all? And that's through our Father, right? So this idea, this word as, that's giving us so much trouble, is not so much saying that we should forgive, or the Father should forgive us as we forgive others, or in the same way. But we, being filled and full of the Lord's forgiveness and mercy, then go out to pour upon others the mercy that we received, is what this verse is getting at. And as a result, then, we ask for more mercy from the Father. There's a very important distinction there that I can see being twisted in many ways in verse 12. But even that, isn't that such a wonderful truth, right? What does that mean for us? How can we apply that to ourselves? It's to recognize, first and foremost, of course we sin, but there is mercy that we receive from God. How wonderful is that? We learned of, again, the Heavenly Father, who is in heaven, but yet at the same time close to us because he's our Father. And this Heavenly Father provides abundant mercy to us. Just on the way to church today, I was listening to His Mercy Is More. And His mercy is indeed more than what we could show our earthly brothers and sisters. His mercy and His forgiveness is way, 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 way more than anything that we could conjure up for people who have debt owed to us.
We have to realize, too, that the Lord does not lead us into temptation at all anymore.
Yes, yes. So Lamar is saying we have to realize we shouldn't, we realize that the Lord does not lead us into temptation, which we'll get into. But does anyone have any questions for verse 12 and the idea of forgiving debt? Smokey? Yeah, so Smokey is pointing to the idea of receiving mercy and forgiving others, or crying out for forgiveness in Colossians. That's a bit contrasted and can prove to be an obstacle for some people who, say, don't see themselves as worthy of forgiveness, or find it fall into that trap, that same trap of forgiving people as they forgive others. But of course, the truth that is still resonated there is that the Lord is merciful, and that we ought to see Him as that. We acknowledge our sin, but in our sinfulness, we can't just be bogged down and weighed down by our sin. On the other hand, we can't just disregard our sin, as the unfaithful and unforgiving servant did. If he were struck by his own sin and came to the reality of his sin, I don't think he would have been so harsh to the other servant. But it was exactly because he didn't see the mercy, or he didn't realize the reality of the mercy that he received, that he went on to show another brother no mercy at all. And that's kind of the takeaway that we have for ourselves, is that we have to first and foremost realize sin, and of course God's mercy in light of that sin, His grand mercy. And through that, that's how we pour onto others, is what it's saying, as we forgive the debts of others, and then we can ask for more mercy. because that is the God that we worship. So let's go right along. Or before we go along, I'll add that verse 14 and 15, we'll just skip ahead really quickly there, because that is not part of the prayer. It is not like the prayer itself. But verse 14 and 15 is actually Christ's explanation of the prayer. So as a way to conclude his prayer, he explains this part of the prayer that might be confusing to others. So in verse 14 and 15, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So verse 14 and 15 kind of mirror each other with the words "but" and "neither." But essentially, this word "trespasses," as we understand debt to be sin, trespasses is almost a more specific sin that has to deal with the relationships we have with others. So it's almost like Christ is hammering home and acknowledging, like, I know you guys have your own sin that you're struggling with, but there are sins that affect others that come against your brothers and sisters. And so he's making sure not to leave that out, making sure to point to that in his prayer, is what the function of 14 and 15 is. So yeah, let's get along to the last petition. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," is verse 13. Immediately, we can look to James, James 1. "Does God lead us into temptation?" According to James 1, is God capable of tempting us? Right, Leonard says Satan does that, and God is certainly, he doesn't do that. He doesn't tempt us at all. All right, so we have that truth. But what happened to Christ in the wilderness after he gets baptized and he proclaims the kingdom of God? Who actually leads him into the wilderness to be tempted? And you can look to chapter 4 of Matthew for that. Who is it that leads him into the wilderness? Not quite. Yeah, verse 1 of chapter 4 in Matthew says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So James says that God doesn't tempt us, but then it's very clear here, the temptation is being offered by Satan, of course, but God, as the Spirit, leads Christ into this place to be tempted. So how do we come to terms with that? Which I would say, the word here for temptation is not just temptation, but testing. It's Christ here is describing and petitioning for, not that God, Christ is not saying at all that God tempts us, but Christ is saying and petitioning that we may not be led by God into these circumstances where we may be tempted. He's requesting that God lead not his disciples into situations where they are exposed to the evil one's temptations. And this is contrasted with Christ himself. We need to pray this very fervently. But Christ, when he's in the wilderness being tempted, Christ has the power. Christ knows how to defend himself against the devil. Christ is without sin. In that way, he's able to fend off temptation, even directly from Satan himself. But for us, there is a need for us to cry out to God, for him not to lead us into situations where we may be exposed to evil or temptations to sin. Does that kind of make sense? Does anyone have any questions on that part? Thank you, Lord. Yes. So yeah, there's an aspect of temptation in trials, as we'll throw in there, where we're being refined through these trials. Of course, when we face temptations, I forget where, but off the top of my head, in the epistles, it's mentioned that we don't face any temptations that is not known to man. And of course, God provides for our need, and He knows our limitations in those temptations. So in that way, they are kind of trials that we go through. Sometimes we lead ourselves into more, into spaces where there are more of those temptations than others, and I would not recommend doing that, and neither does Christ here. But He does point us to this petition as, again, a dependence on God. Again, we are focusing on the heart. Christ is wanting our heart to be dependent on God. Previously for physical provision, but now for spiritual provision, for faith. Right? We ask God to protect our faith, to protect us spiritually. Here it says in verse 13, it says, from evil, but you might have a footnote and it says, the evil one. Regardless of whether it is evil itself or the evil one, we need protection from that. We're just sinful human beings. We're weak in our flesh. But that is exactly why Christ calls us to call out to the Heavenly Father again to protect us. The Heavenly Father who wants to, who is able to, and who has the power and love again to protect us from the evil one. And who knows how, quite frankly. Does anyone have any questions on that section? Tim?
You just said protect us from the evil one. Mm-hmm. Is he talking about evil as this generic, like, keep us from sinning, or, like, evil things can happen to us, or he's the evil one? Is there, because the point of this is to be evil one.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have a take on that?
So my take would be that it is the evil one, just because through a little reading, like the original language points more towards the evil one, as it kind of echoes what Christ went through in the wilderness. That's how I would take it as the evil one there. Yes, Christina. Practically, as we know in the world, there is Satan, whose dominion is on earth. So that would, of course, be the evil one. But then we are also faced with evil from other sources in the world. I would say even our own sinfulness, protect us from our own sinfulness, as almost a call to ask God to renew us, to cleanse our heart. So I think that would be the slight nuance there is what Christine was asking between evil and the evil one. All right, so with that, we are finally at my conclusion that I gave a sneak peek for earlier. So the conclusion is, ironically, we are going back to the very first word in the prayer, which is our. Does anyone want to take a stab at why we want to focus on the word our here as we conclude the prayer?
Because we're all sinners.
Lamar says, because we're all sinners. It's true.
Born that way.
We're born that way. Sinful nature. Why else would the prayer start with our? Gary?
Say that then, I think a lot of references in, say, especially in the Old Testament, where they would say, pray to your God instead of maybe I can pray as well. But you pray to your God that he will help me overcome this battle or something like this. There was not this personal didn't seem to be this personal relationship among many people in the Old Testament, which probably this was being preached to the Jews. This is what they didn't have, this personal relationship. It was always your God, your God. Sam would pray to your God. That, you know. So I think this kind of counters that idea. This is our God. You are included in this.
Yeah, so Gary points to Old Testament where people are told to pray to your God. There's a bit of a disconnect there, and Gary finishes that with saying, this is our God now, and I would agree. Did you have okay, sorry, that was Tyler. Yeah, so Tyler's got it. It's, as you notice, it's not just our, but we ask for, give us this daily bread, our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors, lead us not into temptation. So there's a communal aspect to this. This isn't just Christ opening up the prayer saying, my Father in heaven, just me, singular, me alone, my Father alone, but this is a communal hour. An invitation to all his disciples to pray together, to petition to God together. We don't have to gather weekly to pray the Lord's Prayer exactly as it is together, but we're called to pray together, and we're called to, as many themes have come up in the prayer, we're called to remind each other of the hallowing of God's name, his kingdom coming, his will be done. Remind each other of the truths that this prayer offers. Remind each other of the heart motives that we ought to have as we pray. But to be doing all this in community, to not just be doing it by ourselves at home. Of course, there's place for our private and personal prayer. But there is so much value that Christ is pointing to when we pray with others. And especially as we pray with the right motives alongside others. So there we have the conclusion for ourselves, and as we wrap up, I have a couple reflection questions on the back that I found extremely helpful for myself. That's a little bit of a bias there, but I think that they, again, as we follow this theme of this community and communal prayer, as much as you reflect on these questions yourselves, maybe bring it up to your brother or sister and ask them some of these questions, or pray with them. That's one of the suggestions that I have, because of what Christ has called us here to do. We have discovered many, many rich truths in this Lord's Prayer. And as a response, hopefully, naturally, your response is you just want to share and talk about these rich truths with your brothers and sisters. You want to encourage each other to have the right motives, the right heart postures as we pray. And in that sense, and by those avenues, that God's name would be hallowed, his will would be done, and his kingdom would come. Does anyone else have any closing thoughts or questions? Anything that you want to be addressed again or reviewed? All right, if not, you are more than welcome afterwards to come up and ask me things, pray with me maybe even. Yeah, you can come and find me. I'll give you my email or my phone number. But with that, let us close in prayer. Father God, you are our Father in heaven. God, we thank you. That even in calling you our Father, there's the rich truth that we have been adopted into your family through Christ. Lord, we thank you for who you are and how capable and how holy you are to to answer and hear our prayers. God, there's just so much truth in this Lord's Prayer that Christ has offered to us. And I pray that you would help those truths, help us to be saturated in those truths, help us to see how they should be applied in our lives. Help us to see the implications that you have for us. God, even as we have been mining through the rich bounty that is the Lord's Prayer, I pray that the jewels and the treasures that we've come up with, we would, of course, appreciate and adore for ourselves, but we would bring these jewels out into the world, into the church, out into the world, among our friends and families, and proclaim these truths to others. God, I pray that you would help us to do these things prayerfully and with the right heart motives. I pray for the rest of the time today, and I thank you for Sunday service. Pray for the people who are leading and preparing. Pray that your name would be glorified through today. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen.